The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, continuing our study in this particular passage. The Proverbs say, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. The word wicked refers to either a believer out of fellowship or a believer minus doctrine or both. Last Sunday night, we saw the introduction to this psalm. David in flight. David running away from Saul. David ignoring the promises of God and ignoring Bible doctrine, which he had thoroughly understood and by which he had become great through the slaying of Goliath. It is possible for a believer to be on the mountaintop of victory at one point and very shortly thereafter to be in total and abysmal defeat. And this is the story of David at this particular point. David's problem is not one of ignorance of doctrine or failure to understand the various techniques of phase two, but David's problem was simply refusal to utilize the Bible doctrine which he had learned. And as a result of this, we find David in very serious trouble. He's running away. We saw how he ran to the city of Nob, how he lied, and as a result of one lie, an entire city was wiped out. We saw how David then ran on to the city of Gath, Goliath's hometown, and there he had to feign madness in order to survive. But all of this is physical running and physical flight, which we can understand. But behind it all is a tremendous principle. It is the principle of mental attitude sins. In the case of David, it was the mental attitude sin of fear. And as long as he carried fear in his frontal lobe, David would keep running for the rest of his life, just like some believers who are living in this 20th century. They are full of anxiety and fear and other mental attitude sins. And the mental attitude sin of fear means that carrying this around with you, you run all of your life. You are afraid of everything. You are afraid of life itself. And so you have the constant battle of running, running, running. And somewhere in your spiritual experience, you have to stop. And there is only one way to stop. There is only one point at which you can halt the fear, the worry, the anxiety, the mental attitude sins that neutralize you as a believer, and that is exactly what happened to David. When David stumbled out of Gath, he was still alive, and immediately he assumed that being still alive, God had a purpose for his life. And as soon as he thought of God, immediately he stopped, and it's at this point that he wrote the 27th Psalm. This is the Psalm which indicates his victory after great defeat. One of the worst things that can happen to a believer is to fail and not utilize the entire rebound technique. Part of it was that which has already been explained tonight and with which you are very familiar. Rebound is basically the use of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, David did this. He confessed his fear. He confessed the fact that he lied to Ahimelech, the priest. He confessed the fact that he lost his testimony by feigning madness in the city of Gath. All of these things he confessed. But then there's another principle that follows immediately. You must forget it. Some believers spend their entire lives being dragged down by past sins and past failures. It would be very easy for David, in a moment of emotionalism, to develop a guilt complex and to spend the rest of his life running around like any crybaby would, moaning and groaning about past sins and associating every disaster and every difficulty with the failures of the past. This is often what believers do. But there's a marvelous passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 16 that says, Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. The faith is the whole realm of doctrine. Quit you like men, be strong. Now there's a sense in which all believers, including you ladies, are required to be manly. And it's in the sense that when you fail, the worst thing you can do is run around under Operation Crybaby and whine for the rest of your life. There's an old idiom in the English language, don't cry over spilt milk. Well, let's assume tonight that the spilt milk is simply your past sins and your past failures. Now, following the procedure of the Word of God, you confess those sins, and you're forgiven and cleansed, and the entire matter is blotted out. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to sit around and whine for the rest of your life? Are you going to be a crybaby? Every time something goes wrong, are you going to recall past sins and be morbid about them? You are commanded by Philippians 3:13 to forget those things which are behind. God tells you, forget it. So you've sinned. So who hasn't? So what do we all do? Sit around and weep and wail and moan and cry? Definitely not. Forgetting those things which are behind is your responsibility. Any sin, any failure in your past, forget it. And then we have the doctrine, the principle of the isolation of sin, which is really too lengthy to develop in a short time. But it's a principle which many of you understand from our study of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 15 specifically. Now this is exactly what David did. David had been running away, but his running away had been in his mind. Long before he was dropped out of the window by Michelle, he ran away mentally. He was afraid of Saul, as it says in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 12, he was afraid of Achish, king of Gath. He had a pattern of mental attitude fear. And like all mental attitude sins produce self-induced misery. Now, David is different from the pattern we have studied in Proverbs. David was a person who went on positive signals with regard to Bible doctrine. But when the pressures in his life were developed in order to test him, David's failure was failure of application. It wasn't lack of doctrine. It was failure to apply the doctrine that he had learned. For it is the faith rest technique which applies. When David saw Goliath's sword, this should have brought him to the realization that the God who delivered David from Goliath, as well as the lion and the bear, could deliver him from Saul. Because God had promised David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, that David would be the king. But David has been running because in his mind he created a vacuum through failure of application. And into that vacuum we have the mental attitude sin, in his case, fear. The one thing that characterized the life of David from his early childhood was courage. He wasn't afraid to go out after the lion. He wasn't afraid to rescue a lamb from the bear. He wasn't afraid of Goliath. But the reason he was not afraid is because he learned a great principle of doctrine. The battle is the Lord's. And then, after great success, David became fat-headed. David was given a lot of presents. He was promoted to a general officer rank. He became the son-in-law of the king, King Saul. And so one bit of success after another bit of success did something with Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine was pushed back into his mind. And it wasn't out there in the frontal lobe on the launching pad where it could be used. And because when he was hit with pressure, David was caught with an unloaded gun. You understand me? The worst thing you can have around the house is an unloaded gun. If you need a gun, the worst thing to have in your hands is an unloaded gun. If you need a gun and you really intend to use a gun, there's only one kind of gun to have around. I have guns, and every gun that I have practically is loaded. The most dangerous thing in the world is an unloaded gun. For one reason, people get killed with unloaded guns accidentally. For another reason, unloaded guns are absolutely useless in an emergency. Well, that didn't ring the bell. Let's try another idiom. Well, I can think of another one, and it's perfect. David got caught. This is an idiom now, so don't get shocked. He got caught with his pants down. Now, this is an idiom that means he was not prepared when the crisis hit. Now, do you understand me? When David was under pressure, do you know what happened to him? He didn't have his doctrine on the launching pad. Oh, he knew a lot of doctrine, but he had shoved it into the back of his mind. David was a great man, number one on the hit parade. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. David was now a general officer. David was the son-in-law of the king. Jonathan loved David. Michelle loved David. Saul, of course, did not. But everyone else, the followers of Saul, loved David. Everyone loved David except Saul. And David was becoming very popular, very successful. And you know what David did? A very stupid thing that believers often do in time of success. They unload their gun. He took Bible doctrine right off of the launching pad, put it back in the storage, back in the rear of the mind, back into the subconscious. And therefore, when the crisis hit, Saul became antagonistic. Saul had mental attitude sins, jealousy, hatred, vindictiveness, implacability. In fact, the vindictiveness of Saul, he spent the rest of his life with one objective, to kill David. And when all of these things happen, David was caught with an empty gun. And there's nothing more ridiculous. And so, in his mind was created a vacuum. And into that vacuum, for the first time perhaps in all of his life, he forgot the battle is the Lord's. He had forgotten the message of the sword of Goliath. He had forgotten the wonderful doctrines he had learned out in the sheepfold. God said, I call David from the sheepfold. That's where he learned doctrine. And David ran. He ran because of a mental attitude. He was in flight for one reason, because he could think fear and more fear and more fear and more fear. And yet, Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. But you say, Isaiah 41:10 had not been written when David was fleeing. No, but where do you suppose he got that verse? He got it from Deuteronomy 31:6, Deuteronomy 31:8, and both of them had been written, and both of them were understood by David. David knew those verses. But Bible doctrine and Bible promises and the power of the Word of God is meaningless unless you keep doctrine hot on the griddle, unless you keep the gun loaded, unless that Bible doctrine is right up there on the launching pad where you can apply it by use of the faith rest technique. So David ran, and he ran, and he ran. And finally, as we saw him at the end of last time, the great hero of Israel was slobbering in his beard. It's going to be a hard night on you ladies, those of you with an aesthetic trend. But this communicates. David reached an all-time low. Not his first, not his last one, but obviously the first recorded one. David was a total failure. And I know a lot of believers in the 20th century, especially some who do not come to Bible class, with unloaded guns, who would have immediately had a most miserable, sad time. Self-pity, operation complaining, whining, crybabies, always looking back, self-reproach, self-pity, and a guilt complex, self-induced misery, mental attitudes where they carry around all of the time misery, but not David. When David pulled out of Gath, he came to a screeching halt in his frontal lobe. And the first thing that came to his mind, the Lord, my light. You will notice there is no verb. And the absence of the verb places great emphasis. In other words, he literally shouted these words long before he wrote them. When he came out of Gath, he rebounded. When he rebounded, he immediately forgot it. He wasn't going to sit around and cry. Certainly he had failed. His failure led to the destruction of the city of Nob. All of the priests but one were killed. His failure led to disaster in Israel. The grain floors of Keilah were now being besieged by the Philistines. His failure caused many problems, and David had to take personal responsibility for a number of disasters which occurred at that time. But do you suppose he sat around and cried about it? Do you suppose he looked for some one on whom he could blame these things, some patsy? No. David came to a halt because all of a sudden he loaded his gun. And this is how he did it. I wanted to call this psalm, How to Load Your Gun. How to get back on the launching pad. Bible doctrine, right back where you can use it. And where do you start? You have to start with God Himself. And when He said the Lord, He was referring to Jesus Christ. For the first time, David, instead of having his eyes on Saul, David feared Saul. Instead of having his eyes on Achish, David feared Achish. Instead of being frightened for the first time, instead of having his eyes on people, instead of having his eyes on self, that's what he did when he slobbered in his beard, self-pity. Now he puts his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets right back in focus again. And when he does that, he says, the Lord. Tetragrammaton in the Hebrew. This word is used for three different persons. Sometimes it is used for the Father. This is the word, by the way, which we call Jehovah. Actually, it is simply four letters, the verb to be doubled, meaning perfect or absolute existence. Sometimes it refers to Christ. Sometimes, as in Isaiah, it refers to the Holy Spirit. The Lord is my light. In this passage, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ because light is revealed and Christ is the revealed member of the Godhead. For example, 1 Timothy 6:16, 1 John 4:12, John 1:18, John 6:46. These four verses tell us that when it comes to a revealed member of the Godhead, that person is Jesus Christ. Now this word, the Tetragrammaton, translated Jehovah, actually this is a J-H and a W-H, see four letters, and from that we get Jehovah. Remember that Hebrew was written without vowels. They pronounced them, but they never wrote them. That is until they suddenly realized they were going to lose their language. And then you take this, what we call a J here, that's the equivalent to it, and they realize they're going to have to pronounce it, so they have a little short E in there. So you put the short E there. And then here's your H, and there's your H, see? And then we have to, there's your W, wah, and then you have to, they had a long A in there, so we have a long A there, and then the H again. So, we pronounce it Jehovah. There are different ways of pronouncing it, but this is basically the verb to be doubled, which means perfect existence. And perfect existence refers to God. And there are three people who have perfect existence, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But we know that David was not thinking of the Father. He was not thinking of the Holy Spirit. He was thinking of the Son, the revealed member of the Godhead, his Savior. You have to start somewhere in recovery. And David thought of salvation. And when he thought of salvation, he thought of the one who is the Savior. And neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And immediately there popped into his mind Jesus Christ. And he thought to himself, I'm still alive because of the grace of God. I'm still alive because Jesus Christ has a purpose for my life. And so immediately he stopped. And if he'd been living today, he'd say, Christ is my light. But he lived in his day, and so Christ was not called Christ. He was called Jehovah. Jehovah, my light. Now when he said my light, he was saying, first of all, that Jesus Christ is God. Because the word light is used in that sense. 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Now, since God is light and in him is no darkness at all, light has two concepts. Light has, first of all, the concept of color, and light, secondly, has the concept of composition. And we will see both of these under the phrase, the Lord is my light. Light has color, and I could do this in two ways, from the standpoint of the artist or from the standpoint of physics. Now, the physicist looks at light from the standpoint of its color in the spectrum. We will not take it up in the manner of the spectrum because the artist's viewpoint makes it just a little easier to handle and to communicate. So apology to those of you who are physicists. We're going to look at this from the standpoint not of the spectrum, but from the standpoint of the artist. Now let's take a quick look at light from the standpoint of the artist. First of all, every ray of light. This is first of all light from the standpoint of color. Every ray of light is first of all white. That is, when a ray of light hits an object and all of that light is reflected, the color is white. If a ray of light hits an object and all of the ray is absorbed, then the color is black. So black, everything is absorbed. White, everything is reflected. Now between black and white, we have all of the colors of the rainbow, all of the colors of the spectrum. Light actually has, by standpoint of color, light has essence. And there are, from the artist's viewpoint, there are three primary colors, and there are three basic secondary colors. Now the primary colors are red, yellow, and blue. I want you to notice this is an essence box. And in this essence, we have three colors which are found in every ray of light. These are primary colors. This is red, yellow, and blue. Now, there are secondary colors which come from the primary colors. For example, when you put red and yellow together, you get orange. When you put yellow and blue together, you get green. And when you put blue and red, we should put red in again. When you put blue and red together, well, you get several things, purple to you, but I'm going to use indigo because at least this gives some cognizance of the spectrum. Now, if we're not going to do this tonight, obviously, but I could give Sergeant Lewis the signal to turn off the lights. When you turn out all the lights, and if you get all light out of this auditorium, obviously there is no color. Now you say, oh yes, but I'm wearing red, I'm wearing yellow, I'm wearing blue, I'm wearing white, I'm wearing black. Not if you turn off the lights, you are not. The only reason that you are wearing something that has color in it is because the lights are on. But if you turn off the light, there is no color. Because you see, the color isn't in the cloth you wear. I don't know whether you know that or not. The color is in the light that shines upon it. And certain parts, we have refraction or reflection. For example, some of you are wearing red. That means the yellow and the blue are absorbed and the red is reflected. Some of you are wearing yellow. That means the red and the blue are absorbed and the yellow is reflected. Some of you are wearing blue, which means the red and the yellow are absorbed and the blue is reflected. And so on for orange, green, and indigo. Now, the only reason there is any color at all is only when there is light. There is no color when there is darkness because the color is in the light, not in the cloth. But you say certain dyes? Yes. All certain dyes do is to absorb certain parts of the ray of light and reflect others. That's all. And there is no color in cloth. There is no color in nature. There is no color in anything except in light. Now, is this seeping through? Well, if it is, then you will not be surprised when David stopped and said, "The Lord is my light," because he was referring to the essence box, first of all. You have to understand the essence box. Now, in the essence box is simply the character of God. God has characteristics. God is sovereignty. He is righteousness. He is justice. He is love. He is eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, veracity. And all of these characteristics are resident in God. They simply do not all show at the same time. Just as some of you are wearing red. That means when the light hits, the red is reflected. But everything else, the blue, the yellow, the orange, the green, the indigo, all of this is absorbed and only the red is reflected. Some of you are wearing black, which means everything is absorbed. Some of you are wearing white, which means everything is reflected. And some of you are wearing, well, all of the different colors. And all of these colors that you are wearing simply mean that in refraction and reflection, certain things come back to the eye, and certain things are absorbed by the material. So chemically speaking, a dye is not a color. A dye is simply, it has in its composition, that which reflects and that which absorbs certain parts of a ray of light. Now, you hear people say God is love and He's going to save everybody, as they go on to say. And He loves everybody and everybody's going to heaven. And all roads lead to Rome. They do not. God is love. That's true. But that's only one characteristic. And while God loves the human race, God cannot save the human race. Loving the human race isn't enough. Some of you may have found that out along the way, that love isn't always enough. There has to be something else with it. Now look, some of you young people don't know what I'm talking about. That's just a little gem for the adults. But now look, God can't express His love to the human race because God is absolute righteousness. And absolute righteousness cannot have fellowship with the human race because the human race is sinful. The human race has an old sin nature. The old sin nature has an area of weakness, sins. Righteousness cannot have fellowship with sin, not perfect righteousness. And then there's human good. And perfect human good is minus R. Minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R. God could love the human race, but loving the human race is not enough. He can't save the human race because He loves them. When people die rejecting Christ, they're never going to heaven. And they're not in any in-between place. It's hell all the way. Some people say there's hell on earth, but it's nothing compared to the hell for eternity. Not in any way. Hell is a definite place where unbelievers will reside because, look, God has perfect righteousness, and God isn't sloppy and a maudlin sentimentalist like we often are, and He bypasses His righteousness. God is not, pardon the expression, God is not a slob. Now, what is a slob? Some of you have been wondering for a long time. A slob is a person who is full of emotional, maudlin sentimentalism, but he has no sense of righteousness or justice, and he has no immutability or the equivalent instability. Before God can have any fellowship with mankind, His righteousness has to be satisfied. God cannot get around His righteousness, and God is not free to pour out His grace on us. Grace means giving us what we do not earn and what we do not deserve. So, in the essence box, there is righteousness, and righteousness is satisfied by the cross. When Christ died upon the cross, our sins were poured out upon Him and judged, and that satisfied the righteousness of God, and that satisfied the justice of God, and only by way of the cross can He express His love. So what is salvation? Well, salvation reveals His love, but salvation, from the viewpoint of the execution, reveals His righteousness, His justice. The fact that we have eternal life today, the fact that we are the recipients of His grace, simply means that we have come to the cross, that we have personally believed in Christ, that we have personally received Him as our Savior, and therefore the righteousness of God, the justice of God is satisfied, and the love of God is freed to express itself. And with that, of course, He gives us eternal life. In other words, the doctrine of propitiation applied. Whenever you see any principle in the Word of God, it always reflects back to some of the characteristics, but you do not see them all at once. In salvation, you see righteousness and justice. You see love and eternal life. In judgment, you see righteousness and justice. You see omniscience. In God's faithful to us in time, you see immutability, producing faithfulness. You see veracity, providing a plan. You see omniscience, developing that plan. But not all of the characteristics are revealed at once. So God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. No darkness means He cannot have fellowship with darkness. The old sin nature is darkness. The old sin nature and man's sinfulness, man's human good, all of these things add up to darkness. God cannot have fellowship with darkness. God is light. There is no darkness in Him. That's why we are told as believers over in phase 2 to walk in the light. And walking in the light is walking in the bottom circle, filling of the Holy Spirit. And when you get out of fellowship, you're in darkness or carnality, and you have to rebound. You have to get back in the light if you're going to have fellowship with God in time. God is light. There is no darkness in Him. So when he said, "The Lord is my light," first of all, he was referring to the essence box. And David can look at the essence box and say, even though I have failed, even though I have committed sins that are so terrible that there is probably no one who will ever live in Baraka Church who will commit a sin as bad as I have recently. David's sin of lying, one lie, and a whole village is wiped out. One bit of loss of testimony slobbering in his beard, and the Philistines invade the land. Where can you find such magnificence of sin in the sense of every time David turns around and commits a sin, people are wiped out, people are killed, people are hurt. The cause of the Lord is hurt. Surely no one here has that capability. David had it. And so when David committed a sin, he committed probably a worse sin at this time than anyone who is sitting here tonight. Oh yes, don't get fat-headed. You may have been out on the town and done some chasing and tied one on. That doesn't make you a great sinner. Oh, it does with a lot of legalists, but the legalists didn't write the Bible. The great sins are mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue and repercussion sins. David's mental attitude was behind the whole thing. He was afraid, he was frightened, and he ran mentally long before he ran physically. And so David walks out of Gath, a total, complete failure. And if David was being judged by some of the people in this congregation, he would have dropped dead right then and there. But he isn't being judged by some of the people in this congregation with their narrow, legalistic, self-righteous, fat-headed ways. David belonged to the Lord, and God's righteousness had been satisfied at the cross. David was a believer, and God's justice had been satisfied, and the Lord was free to express His grace, His love. And what happened to David after this was dependent entirely on who and what the Lord was. David couldn't write any success story and say, "Look, I'm alive because I'm such a nice person." Not at all. David was not a nice person. Nice people very rarely make good believers. It is so hard for a nice person to be a good believer that it's almost impossible. Nice people are so taken up with their morality, they are so entrenched in their pride that they never become great believers. They're too stuck in themselves. They never see the perspective of grace. They resist grace. They are almost grace-proof. But here is David, a total failure. And so instead of whining and crying, what does he do? He thinks about who and what the Lord is. The Lord is my light. He doesn't think about who and what David is. He thinks about the Lord. The Lord is my light. And when he thinks about the Lord as being his light, first of all, he thinks of the essence box. And David can realize, even as you and I can, when we have believed in Christ, God's righteousness was satisfied at the cross. God's justice was satisfied at the cross. God is now free to express His love to the maximum, and that's grace. God is now free to express who and what He is to us, not on the basis of merit, for we cannot earn or deserve anything from Him, but on the basis of who and what He is. The Lord is my light. Now this means something else. We can go to the physics lab, and this time we can take a look at light from the standpoint of its composition. Light is composed of three separate factors. The first of these is actinic. Actinic is neither seen nor felt. The second is luminiferous. Luminiferous is both seen and felt. And the third is calorific. And calorific is felt but not seen. You have a light bulb on and there isn't something around it. You touch it after it's been on a time. That's calorific. So that light is actually composed of three separate things, but they all go together to make light. Now, we've seen the essence box. Let's put it up in the corner here. The essence box refers to the character of God. But there are three persons who have that identical character. God is one in essence. But in personality, He is threefold. Now, here's an interesting thing. The essence of God is generally described by the word Elohim. Elohim is a plural word, referring to the fact that more than one person has the essence of God. It's usually translated by the word God in the Old Testament. And the first person, the Father, is called Jehovah. And the second person, the Son, is called Jehovah. And the third person, the Holy Spirit, is also called Jehovah. Jehovah is the singular. It can refer to any one of the persons. And the point is, just as light has three properties but is one entity, so God is three separate and distinct persons with identical characteristics. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have the same identical sovereignty. They have exactly the same eternal life. In every characteristic of the essence box, these three persons all have the same. Now, occasionally in the Bible, you'll see a phrase, God is one. Oh, this comes up occasionally, like John 10:30, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And we have phrases, God is one. What does it mean? It means that three persons have the same characteristics, that they are co-equal and co-eternal, that they are identical in their essence, but they are different in their personality. Now, how can we distinguish these personalities? We have what we call language of accommodation. The first person of the Trinity is simply called the Father because He is the author of the divine plan, and because when we believe in Christ, we are born into His family. So the first person of the Trinity becomes the Father, and we enter into His family. The second person is called the Son because, in this case, the Son is obedient to the Father and fulfills the will of the Father by coming into the world, going to the cross, dying for the sins of the world, and providing eternal salvation. The third is called the Spirit because Spirit is simply a Hebrew word, ruach, which means wind. You can't see it. You can feel it, but you can't see it. And calorific, you can feel it, but you can't see it. So here we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, and yet separate and distinct. Now he says, the Lord is my light, and he is referring to the revealed member of the Godhead. And the revealed member of the Godhead is God the Son. So he is thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says light, he is describing many wonderful Bible doctrines. They add up to his perfect character. They add up to his perfect person. They add up to salvation. And that's why immediately afterwards, he has to go back to basic things. As a total failure to reorient to the grace of God, where do you start? How do you start? He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So he goes back to the principle of salvation, because salvation is the beginning of God's grace. What happened at salvation? Well, let's take a look again from another standpoint. At the point of salvation, man was the enemy of God. Man is said to be a sinner. Man is a sinner because he possesses an old sin nature. Now, the area of weakness produces sins. The area of strength produces human good. And whether it's sins or human good in God's sight, man is a sinner. Now, this makes man the enemy of God. He is the enemy of God because from his basic essence, he produces that which is in total opposition to God. Here is man living on this earth with an old sin nature, and this old sin nature is total opposition. And since it is total opposition, we have in Romans 5, while we were his enemies, Christ died. Christ went to the cross. All right. When Christ went to the cross, the sins of the world were poured out. Here are the sins from the old sin nature. And they were poured out upon Christ, and they were judged. Christ died spiritually when he was judged for our sins. And he did this, which is the most, for his enemies. Christ did the most for his enemies. But David says, I'm not an enemy. I'm a child of God. Oh, I'm a terrible child of God. I've failed as few people have ever failed. My sins are horrible. I'm a monster. I've had all this fear, all this anxiety, and I've been running, not simply physically, but mentally, and I have completely and totally lost my testimony. And if I lived in a lot of fundamentalist churches in the 20th century, I'd be blackballed, and I'd never amount to anything. And some cluck minister would say, the bird with a broken pinion will never rise again, never fly again. And I'd have to hear all that glop. But I don't live in the 20th century, and I don't belong to any fundamentalist church. I am all by myself out here in the wilderness. And I have been running long enough. And when you stop running up here. And when you stop running up there, it's because you get back in focus. You get occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. And you get under a grace principle. It didn't take David long. And so he starts with salvation. What did Jesus Christ do for David at the point of salvation? He died for David when David was his enemy, just as you and I were his enemies. And he did the most for us when we were his enemies. Now David's in phase two. And in phase two, the believer in time, David, well, let's use a little word. He's a flop. He's a failure. And so, what can God do with one of his children who is a failure? Well, what did he do at the cross? He did the most for David when he was his enemy. But David isn't his enemy now. David is his child. David is his son. David is the son of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, if he did the most for his enemy, what can he do for a child? And the answer is much more than the most. And so David picked himself up and dusted himself off and washed his beard, got all the saliva out of it, after he had rebounded. And from this point on, David starts to walk like a man. Now, how do you walk like a man? Mental attitude. Mental attitude, courage instead of fear. Mental attitude, love. Mental attitude, occupation with Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity for Christ. Mental attitude, divine viewpoint. No more envy, no more jealousy, no more self-pity, no more fear, no more worry, no more anxiety, no more self-flagellation, recrimination, guilt complex. He just washes his hand of the whole thing. And that's when he went to the cave of Adullam. And that's when the people began to gather to him. And that's when a most marvelous and wonderful thing began to happen, as we will study a little later on. All of the people who had tragedies, all of the people who were victims of injustice, all of those who had been hurt by the hand of Saul, when they found that David went to the cave of Adullam, they came to David. Now, what did David have to feed 400 men and all the women and children, and then later on 600 men and all the women and children? What did David have? Did David have a bank account in several towns? Did David, could he write a check and pay the grocery bill? Did David have any weapons for all of them? No, David had nothing, except David had everything. Once David rebounds, once he gets Bible doctrine up in that frontal lobe, David is ready to go. And while he has nothing but to feed them, the people who came to him had nothing. Here are the people coming from all directions to the cave of Adullam. See, this is while David was still a fugitive. And as they come to the cave of Adullam, they come to a person who has nothing in himself. But he just wiped that out and got back on doctrine. And when he got back on doctrine, the assets went up from 0.00 to 1,000, or carry it out to 1,000,000, or to 1,000,000,000, 1,000,000,000, quadrillion. Just keep moving it out, because doctrine provides unlimited assets. And people came with nothing. They say, David, we have no food. We've been abused. We've been dispossessed. We've lost everything. And they came to David. You know what David said? Well, look, fellas, I'm having a hard time too. All I've got is Goliath's sword. After all, I'm running for Saul. Saul wants to kill me. He doesn't want to kill you. At least you're better off than I am. You look at all the reward posters. Whose picture's on it? Me with my beard. And now look here, fellas. Not only is old Saul after me, but old Achish, king of Gath, is mad too. And I did a very stupid trick. I went through that town wearing Goliath's sword. Imagine me, stupid me, walking through a town, Goliath's hometown, with Goliath's sword. You think you have trouble? Is that what David said to them? No. They came whining, complaining, upset, bitter, some of them perfectly relaxed. But they came in all ways. And David was relaxed. David had divine inner resources. And as long as David was in the wilderness, he started with 400 and ended up with 600 soldiers. He had all of the women and children and all of the accoutrements that went with it. Perhaps he had several thousand people under his direct command, under his direct responsibility. And not once did he ever falter, except once when he did a little crying and got over it in a hurry. We'll see that later on. Not once. Why? Because David had Bible doctrine, and David oriented to the grace of God, and David picked himself up and dusted himself off and says, what do you know? I'm still alive. God must have a purpose for my life. And he moved that Bible doctrine right out on the launching pad again. And here in Psalm 27, we'll be studying it for a few weeks. Here is what he thought. Here is what happened between the cave of Adullam and the failures at Gath and Nob. Here is a man who recovered, and you recover the same way. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. Well, of course, he can't stop there. This marvelous, wonderful salvation speaks to David. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? So David is oriented now through phase one. And once you orient to phase one, it's a very, very simple matter. Now let's take a look at it. In phase one, what happened? David goes back to the day he was saved. When Jesus Christ died for him, he died for David, who was an enemy. David was an enemy, and Christ did the most for his enemy. The most? He bore his sins. He was judged in his place. But now David is in phase two. And in phase two, he is not an enemy. He's a son. Now we have David the son. And look, what can God do for David the son? Well, if he did the most at salvation, says Romans 8:32. Says Romans chapter 5, he can only do much more than the most. And that's what David means when he says, the Lord is my salvation. He's already saved. He didn't get re-saved. He didn't do anything stupid like rededicating, reaffirmation of faith. Only clucks go in for that. You do reaffirmation of faith and rededication and dedication are cheap substitutes for Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. You throw any faggots on the fire, you get doctrine up here. It's moment by moment, not occasionally. Not everyone sings, "Do Lord." Someone gives a short inspirational message and we all go forward. That won't cut it. You must. Oh, did I step on your toes? I'm so sorry. You must have Bible doctrine. And if you're going to start somewhere, why not at the cross? Where he did the most. So the Lord is my salvation. And then David stops and he says, whom shall I fear? Now, this is interesting because twice in this verse we have the word fear. And I want you to notice, this time it looks like this. Yare. That would be J-A-R-E. And just make it a long E. Yare. Now, this is a mental fear. Sometimes this is a mental attitude fear, and the same word is also used for occupation with Christ in the Hebrew. So it's strictly mental. And David is now saying, look, I'm reoriented. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. I'm not afraid of anything up here. In other words, David has stopped running. He's back in the bracket, occupation with Christ. He's not running anymore. Whom shall I fear? Now when he says, whom shall I fear, he puts it in the cal stem, which means, look, I'm back on the beam. Cal is just a simple indicative stem. But he also puts it in the imperfect tense, which means, look, I'm not only not afraid now, but I'm not going to be afraid again. So I'm going to keep on not being afraid, is what he's saying. Whom shall I fear isn't whom shall I fear at all. It says, of whom should I ever be afraid again? Why do I have to have mental attitude fear? What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Thou hast not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. David has stopped running mentally. And when you stop running mentally, then you're on the road to recovery. So he had to stop up here first. And that's the word yare. Whom shall I fear? Then he goes on to say, the Lord, and he repeats it. The Lord is the strength of my life. Now, this word strength isn't strength at all. It looks like this. Ma-oz. Now, how do you like that for a word? That's M-A, and I don't know what to do with this radical. What should I do with it, Ron? Leave it. All right. O-Z. See, there's no way to bring it into the English. But this says, Ma-oz. Now what is, now that's not Oz, we're not doing the Wizard of Oz here. Ma-Oz. And what does Ma-Oz mean? Strength? Oh no. Ma-Oz is a fort. Or better yet, fortress. We'll make it a woman. And that follows the principle we've been studying. Much dances for all. Doctrine is pictured as a beautiful, stimulating woman. So that's all right. Fortress is the word. Fortress. And David doesn't have any fortress. David doesn't have, he will have eventually, he's going to conquer a hill. And on top of that hill, he's going to call that hill Zion. And when he takes that hill is going to become Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. David doesn't have a fort. David doesn't have any fort, but David suddenly realizes something. Bible doctrine carried around in the frontal lobe, you carry your own fort with you. Now David's going to run for a couple of years yet. David's going to be a fugitive for a few more years, but no longer is he going to be a frightened, panic-stricken, tantrum-type fugitive. From now on, he carries around in his frontal lobe doctrine, and that's his fortress. He carries his fortress with him. A mighty fortress is our God. You carry it around in the frontal lobe so that wherever you are, you have it with you always. He says, the Lord is the fortress of my life. And my life is phase two. And phase two in the plan of God means that David is still with us. He's still in time. God still has a plan for his life. But that plan only advances, and that plan is only fulfilled by Bible doctrine. Now he's carrying around, not fear in his frontal lobe, but he's carrying around a fort. He's carrying around the fortress of Bible doctrine. And therefore, since he now carries Bible doctrine in his frontal lobe, he's going to be out in the wilderness. He's going to be out in the desert. He's going to be out in the mountains. He's going to be a fugitive for a few years, but he still has Bible doctrine up here. And therefore, he says, of whom shall I be afraid? But we have a different word now. It looks like this. Pakav. P-A-C-H-A-D. Pakath. And this is overt fear. David was guilty of first mental attitude fear, yare, and then he was guilty of overt fear. That's when he started running physically. He ran mentally, then he ran physically. Now, he no longer has overt fear. He's going to be the greatest warrior of his day. Why? Why does he suddenly have this new courage? Why is he suddenly oriented to life? I'll tell you why. He got Bible doctrine back on the launching pad. His gun is now loaded. He's ready to go. He's not afraid any longer. Bible doctrine. And what Bible doctrine is? The essence box, principle and salvation. These grace principles that are involved in the person of God, in the plan of God, in the work of God in phase one. These suddenly become very real to him. So he is no longer overtly frightened. This word pakath means to shake, to tremble. It's an overt sign of fear. Any overt sign, sweating in the palms of the hands, trembling, loss of muscular control, lack of ability to think, all of these things are involved in the word pakath. And this then I would call the place where David came to a screeching halt and started back uphill. Now let's take a look. The Lord, Jesus Christ, revealed member of the Godhead, is my light. This includes both the essence of Jesus Christ and the manifestation of it in his person on the cross. Salvation, the principle of grace and salvation is applied. Whom shall I fear? No longer does he have mental attitude fear. The Lord is the strength. The fortress, doctrine in the frontal lobe, my life, operation phase two, of whom shall I be afraid? Overt fear. He's no longer afraid overtly. He no longer has mental attitude fear. And from this point on, we have the new philosophy of the fugitive, which we will study next Sunday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. He was personally thinking about you. When he was hanging between heaven and earth, every sin that you've ever committed, past ones, present or future, all of them were poured out upon Christ. All of them were judged. There is nothing that stands between you and eternal life but your own negative volition, your own rejection of the work of Christ. The work is accomplished. The work is completed. Jesus said, "It is finished." And since there is no more work to be accomplished in salvation, there's nothing left for you but to accept it or reject it. And the acceptance of it is strictly non-meritorious. That means, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Right where you sit with your head bowed, with your eyes closed, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. You can tell Him right now, right where you sit, you can say, "Father, I'm believing. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I receive Him as my Savior. I thank You for this gift." That's all it takes. You say, "But I'm not doing anything," and you're so right. You're not. The doing was accomplished at the cross. It's already done. All you can do is accept it or reject it. If you do not accept it, you have rejected it. This so great salvation provided in Christ. So he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's up to you. Right now you can accept it. Right now you can reject it. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now I want to remind you of something. I'm not trying to trap you. There will be no public displays. There will be no psychological intrusions in this matter. Strictly between you and God. This is a transaction where all we can do is communicate information. But you must act upon that information. You must believe in Christ or reject Him. And some of you may be saying in the back of your mind, "Just as soon as I do, there's a catch. I'm going to have to do something stupid like stand up, raise my hand, walk forward, sign a card." Oh, no. God the Holy Spirit reveals it. And we have no intention of getting in the way of the Spirit. This is strictly between you and God. Settle it now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Bill McMillan to lead us in our closing prayer.
Our Father, we're thankful that there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that through Jesus Christ we have salvation. If there be one here that's never received that wonderful salvation, may they do so even now in this moment. And now, Father, we thank Thee for the light of Thy Word, and we trust that it might be used to dispel any confusion or darkness in our own minds. And may we, as a result of hearing Thy Word, have the wonderful provision of joy and peace in our minds. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.